As the worship team comes down, if you have a Bible, turn to John chapter 6. It so fits that song. Bud was telling me he was singing that song 60 years ago. Or maybe it was 40 years ago that he was singing, "I Need Thee." He still needs him. Don't we all? And this passage in John chapter 6, I mean, it's great to laugh, but this is something so powerful. Because John chapter 6, Jesus tells us he's the bread of life. And that's his side of saying, you need me. I'm not some extra luxury that is nice, you know, to enrich your life. I'm the staple. I am that which nourishes and sustains you. Let's listen carefully, because this is the word of God. Speaking of Jesus, it says, when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" And Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you're seeking me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." So just pause for just a moment there. Because what he's saying is, it's not that you saw the miracles that I've done and have been led to enthrone me as Lord and recognize me as God incarnate, the Son of God, but rather you got the stuff you wanted and now you want more. And there's a difference. And then look what he says in verse 27, "Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him God the Father has set his seal." And then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day." Then we drop all the way down to the end of the chapter. Jesus continues that teaching, and then he comes to the end where he's completed the teaching, and it says, "After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, 'Do you want to go away as well?' Simon Peter answered him, 'Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God.'" We'll end the scripture reading there. Will you pray with me? Father in heaven, it's awesome to think that the Holy One of God can also be the bread of life for us, and that he who looks on the Son and believes in him can have eternal life and will be raised up on the last day. These are awesome truths. Father, help us to receive them. Help us wherever we're at, each person here, man, woman, and child, that the person far from you would be drawn to you and that you would grant the gift of conviction and faith to experience the grace of salvation and eternal life. And for those who have believed, we pray that we would see something greater, bigger, deeper about Christ, that you would help us to look at our lives differently and look at him and place him at the very center of all of our life in this world, for he is the bread of life for us. We commit this time to you. We are dependent on you. In Christ's name, we pray. Amen. Well, we started a couple of weeks ago looking at this theme of the seven facets of discipleship. And we introduced it 2 weeks ago, and then last week we looked at the first one, which is to be focused on God. To be a follower of Jesus is to be focused on God. This week we're going to look at the second of the seven facets. It's very complementary to the first. Not only focused on God in the sense that we live our lives for His glory, we're seeking first His kingdom, but it's also fulfilled in Christ, that as we live for God, we're drawing life from the grace that He gives us in Jesus. So the second facet is fulfilled in Christ. This is what we call the upward look, that just the seven facets fall into these three categories. There's an upward look focused on God and fulfilled in Christ, an inward look, biblically integrated and growth-oriented, and then an outward look, ministry-minded, committed to the church, and devoted to disciple-making. And one of the things that struck me as I've been working on this is I've realized, especially for someone that's been in the same church for so long, that these are themes, each of these seven facets are themes we've often taught on as we've gone through different books of the Bible. So it's not that we're saying anything new, but what we want to do in this series is intentionally and explicitly relate these different aspects of our spiritual life to this theme of discipleship and disciple-making. So this morning, a disciple of Jesus is fulfilled in Christ. As I was working on that and thinking about that, I remembered a story that I'd come across years ago. I was reading a book, and this man told about waking up at 4 o'clock in the morning just overwhelmed with all kinds of negative feelings, anxiety, depression, couldn't sleep, and he didn't want to disturb his wife, so he kind of tried to quietly slip out of bed and go downstairs to the kitchen, but he woke up his 8-year-old son in this process. And so he ended up at the kitchen table with his 8-year-old son, and he's in this emotional distress, and he's pouring orange juice for his son and for himself. And the boy can tell something, you know, the boy's 8 years old, but he's asked him, what's the matter? And he decided in that moment to admit to his son that he was struggling with some things he didn't even fully understand. And his son kept asking him questions, and so again, he decided to try to explain it. And he discovered that as he tried to explain to his son what was going on in his own heart, he actually began to understand it better himself. And so he said, you know, son, it's like he had finished the cup. He said it was a cup of orange juice. And he had finished the cup. And he said, son, it's like this cup is my life. And I've been trying to fill my cup with all of these different things. And what's happened is instead of my cup being like emotionally full and overflowing, it's leaking. And instead of being filled with positive feelings and happiness and fulfillment, I'm full of anger and I'm full of frustration and I'm full of hurt feelings. And his son asked him, well, what are the things that you're trying to fill your life with? I just think this is so interesting in how God can use a conversation like this between an 8-year-old and his 35-year-old father to bring clarity, right? But God works in surprising ways. So he got a piece of paper, and he started drawing. He drew a picture of a cup, and then he started building this. He kind of got into it, and he started building this system of faucets and hoses and chutes of different things all leading into the cup, and he started labeling them, and he said, people. One hose coming into the cup was people, and then another one was positions. And he got off on all the words that started with P. So he ended up with this whole system, this network of hoses and faucets that said people, places, possessions, pleasures, positions. And he said, son, all of these things have failed to fill me. But not only that, he said, some of them have ended up so corrosive that they've caused leaks so that my cup is empty. And here was the thing he said. As he tried to speak what he was going through in language that would be clear enough for an 8-year-old to understand it, he actually began to understand something that came as kind of a shocking revelation to him. And he would later say that time in his life that culminated in him waking up at 4 o'clock in the morning was one of the darkest seasons in his life. But because of this moment, it brought so much light and life and help to him that it ended up being one of the brightest moments of his life. Because he said, as he looked at this picture and explained it to his son, he realized that although he professed to be a committed Christian, and he really believed and affirmed all of the fundamental Christian doctrines, it was clear to him as he looked at this that Jesus was not the source, the supply, the bread of life for him. And I just thought that so resonates with the message of this passage, and also is a truth that we, you and I, have to wrestle with at some, almost everybody at some particular stage in your Christian life, and then repeatedly have to revisit throughout the extent of our Christian life, is whether we're trying to find life in a plethora of things that's really not that different from all of the places that the world looks for satisfaction and fulfillment, or whether we have a deeper, secret, sustaining source of life in Christ that changes everything and empowers our discipleship. I want you to notice at the very beginning from this John chapter 6 passage. Look at John chapter 6, verse 66. That it is an essential issue in life and in discipleship that we see Jesus for who he actually says he is, the bread of life. So John chapter 6 is so significant because it says, after this teaching, after Jesus made it clear what he was really about and what he was offering this people, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So this is a crisis moment in the life and ministry of Jesus. You know, you have this kind of ascending trajectory. Crowds are coming to him. He's performing miracles. He's living this beautiful life. People love his teaching. But it's clear here that they're hearing it on like one level that's a little bit superficial. And this is the moment where, as he's been doing these miracles, and some of the most recent miracles was feeding the 5,000, multiplying the loaves and the fishes of the little boy to feed the people, that they're kind of obsessed with what Jesus can give them from the world instead of who Jesus is for them in the world. What is it that when they came to understand it, in other words, this is so interesting because it's not that they turned away because they didn't understand him. It's actually when they came to understand what he was really about and what he was really offering and what the call to discipleship really meant, that's when they turned away. And so this desertion reminds us that the deconstruction that's so common in our modern world is not something entirely new. And sometimes it's not because people don't understand, but because they're starting to actually understand. And so what's so thought-provoking and serious here is that many people will follow Jesus as long as they think he will help them get the things they truly want. But that's not true discipleship. To understand why some quit following Jesus then and why it's an issue for today, it helps to see that there really are two primary ways of looking at life in relationship to Christ. One, you could think of as the perspective of the fickle multitudes who end up turning away and no longer following him. The other is the perspective of Peter and the faithful disciples who at the end say, to whom else shall we go? You are the Holy One of God. It is a pretty binary, as often in the Bible, we are presented with a pretty dramatic binary choice to push us to examine ourselves. And there's a huge difference between the two. Many people who turned away from Jesus, or maybe I should say the many people who turned away from Jesus, had a faulty view of what it meant to follow him. So, like many people today, they thought Jesus helps you get what you need to be happy and fulfilled. And so what might those things be? You could think of things as, you know, heinously or explicitly, scandalously sinful things, you know, like lust and greed and arrogant ambition and all that. But you could also think of it as a lot of things that are in themselves perfectly normal and good. A rewarding career, financial security, a happy family, enriching friendships. These are things we all want, and there's nothing wrong with them in and of themselves. But for these people, and for many today, Jesus is important to the degree that he helps you get all that. That stuff, or think of it this way, all of that, that's the bread of life. That's the meal. That's the substance. Jesus is important to the degree that he helps you get that, and he helps you enjoy it. He keeps you from somehow misusing it. He flavors it and enriches it. But the life, the real life that you're living for is not him. And this is, you know, sometimes we think about C.S. Lewis's famous trilemma, that you can't just dismiss Jesus as a good teacher because he made such outrageous claims. He's either a liar or Lord or a lunatic. You can't say he's just a good teacher because he's, and here's an example of that in a different way. It's not just that he claims to be deity, but he says, I am what you need, not the stuff that you seek. And so that's what makes this passage so heart-searching and so powerful. One view, the view of the fickle crowd, is that we follow Jesus to get the stuff that we think is the bread of life. The other view is that we follow Jesus because he is the bread of life. And I don't know how anybody can hear this without asking, you know, where do I stand in this and what do I actually believe? Our culture is just inundated with false ideas about where life is found. And I think Jesus puts his finger on this in John 6, verse 27, in the same passage, when he says so emphatically, do not work for the food that perishes. Now, in the context, he's not saying none of these things matter at all, but he's saying don't make that the focus of your life. It's no different than when he says in the Sermon on the Mount, seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you. He says this because we can do this. We can work. Our whole lives can be caught up in working for that which doesn't satisfy and doesn't last. And so he confronts it. And it's true that even people can check off many of the boxes that give you kind of credibility in the Christian culture. You can be regular at attending church. You can affirm many of the Christian doctrines. You can even serve in a Christian ministry and yet not really see what Jesus is all about and what he offers you in himself and not truly make him the bread of life for your life and not see what Jesus Christ says you need at the deepest level. So what we see in John 6 is that if you don't believe Jesus is the bread of life, you will be tempted to follow him only insofar as you don't sense him competing with what you think is the bread of life. And sooner or later, life's going to confront you with a crossroads. This is why this is so critical to discipleship. Sooner or later in our lives, we'll come up against something where the thing that we think will give us life is pulling us in a different direction than the one who says he is our life. And if Jesus isn't the bread of life for him, our discipleship will be compromised, will be undercut by these other affections, by these other commitments, by the other things that we think we will tell ourselves we really need, and we don't. He wants us to follow him because he is the bread of life for you, and maybe I should have given this sooner, but what that basically, you know, what that has to mean at the heart is that what food is for your physical life, Christ says he is for your spiritual life. What food is for the body, Jesus Christ says he himself is that for your soul and your spirit. He gives you strength. He nourishes you. He sustains you. Faith feeds your heart with his life, his love, his beauty, his goodness, his grace, his presence, his promises. And so Jesus is saying, don't just see me as the one who can help you get the stuff but see me ask the stuff. That sounds irreverent, doesn't it? See me ask the one who is your life. And of course, what I've been saying, and at the risk of being redundant, the same thing that happened in Jesus' day happens today. People come to Christ wanting him to enrich their lives. There are things that are wrong with their lives. They think that he will make their lives better. And that is so often true. But what they want him to enrich their life is all the things that the culture celebrates. When they find out that he wants to actually enrich them with himself, well, they turn away. And so, like I've said, we all want good families, loving relationships, rewarding jobs, secure futures, good health. We want to see our causes prosper and our passions fulfilled. And we get anxious or we get upset when those things are threatened. And this is an important clarification before we move on to the next point. Believing Jesus is the bread of life does not mean he's the only thing that matters or that nothing matters except for him. But it means that nothing matters as much as him, and nothing matters so much that the presence of that thing overshadows him, or the absence of that thing robs us of the peace and the joy and the love that he brings us. So completely different analogy, but I thought of it this week. Do any of you people remember what happened on Wednesday? There was this storm that came. And at my house, I can look out my window of my study at my home, and at the end of the block, I can see the Halifax River. And most mornings, the morning before us, the sun came up. It was just glassy and smooth. But as Nicole drew near, there were white caps in the river. And it started coming up over Riverside and over my neighbor's dock and tearing his dock apart. And I thought of this story that I'd heard of this man who said that he used to live on a lake, and he had this beautiful lake, and he had this sailboat, and he'd love to go sailing on the lake. And he said that he would get out there on a beautiful day, and there was just enough wind that he'd be sailing along and feel the spray in his face, and it was invigorating and encouraging and beautiful. But then he said he got out there one time in a storm. And he got caught in a storm, and he realized he didn't have an anchor to hold him steady. Not that that would necessarily be a wise thing in a storm, right? But he also didn't have any place safe that he could get to find security. Now that's and his point was the very thing that had before thrilled him and invigorated him and brought pleasure and joy to him suddenly turned into the very thing that was threatening him and threatening to destroy him. And that's something like what Jesus is telling us. It's like what that man experienced at 4 a.m. when he woke up and had that epiphany of realizing that he was trying to find his life in that which couldn't satisfy him. Jesus is the bread of life for you. There is no other alternative bread of life. I don't know, did anybody else ever even use that phrase other than Jesus? And when he used it, he claimed it for himself in a unique way. He says, what you need to feed your soul is found in me and nowhere else. And so because Jesus is the bread of life, we are nourished spiritually by continually coming to him and believing in him. Verse 35 of John chapter 6. In the midst of this teaching that kind of unfolds in a very non-linear way because he's interacting with the crowd, Jesus says to them, again, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. And so when he says, whoever comes to me and then whoever believes in me, he's not talking about two separate things, but that the way you come to him continually to be fed by him is by believing in him. Believing is so much at the heart of our life as Christians. And it's so interesting because it's such a simple thing, and yet we never move past it. We're told in the Bible we live by faith, we walk by faith, we see by faith. We live by faith and not by sight. And faith is both the way that we receive salvation, and it's the way we feed and nourish our hearts on Christ. And it's all here in this passage. It's through believing in Christ that he tells us we receive eternal life. There are two key truths about salvation in John 6. First of all, and we have to begin here, look at verse 51. Jesus says, "This bread is my flesh that I give for the life of the world." He's saying that eternal life comes to us because of the sacrifice of his flesh. His embodied life offered on the cross is the means of our eternal life. Just this morning on my news feed, I saw something strange. It was that a report from a group of NASA scientists that only one person has told me they saw this morning, so maybe you'll look for it later. But it was an explanation or a paper that this group of scientists have written as to why they believe we haven't experienced contact from another race, from another planet. Now, I mean, there's all kinds of interesting things we could say about that, because there are a lot of assumptions, like there are, you know, there have been other races on other planets, and it doesn't take into account the revelation of God or God's plan or whether those people would have. But here, this is the interesting thing about it. This paper says the reason that they are postulating that we've never encountered a race from another planet is because after looking at what we have done, they don't believe any civilization would have reached the point of that sufficiently advanced technology without first destroying themselves by their own dysfunction. So the idea that there would be a race of people, if they're at all like us, they said, they'll never survive their own toxic elements of their makeup in order to reach the technological level to be able to visit us. And I just thought, well, that's pretty cynical, and it doesn't take into account all of the revelation of God in the Bible. But it's interesting that these scientists looking at humanity say, that's the state of humanity. The Bible would put it far more simply. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one, and the wages of sin is death. That you and I, as presentable as we may be to our peers, are capable of crazy, ugly darkness and sin. We probably, even in our most self-reflective and humble moments, are not able to even fully see the spiritual brokenness that we carry within us. And we can say that as Christians without it crushing us, because at the same time, the Bible assures us that God loves us so dearly and richly. In other words, it actually lifts the burden of trying to pretend and assures us that we're offered a love in Christ that isn't put off by the sinfulness in us. But it also tells us that God is holy and he will judge and hold humanity accountable for the sins. The sins that we excuse, he will judge. And so that's the backdrop for all of this stuff in John chapter 6, where he says, I'm the living bread that came down from heaven. This is the gospel, that God exists as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And in Jesus, God the Son came from heaven into our world to become one of us and to save us and bring us back to God. That he suffered in our place on the cross to absorb within himself the judgment that you and I deserve. And in those hours of agony on the cross, the mysterious darkness where he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Even if we don't fully understand all of what was going on there, what we're told in the Bible is that what was going on there was redemption. Propitiation, a big word that means God was set in Christ, God was justice, and his perfectly righteous wrath was being satisfied by the sacrifice of Christ. And then he rose again from the dead, and he offers salvation. He says, I'm giving my flesh for the life of the world. And so how do we receive it? Look at John chapter 6, verse 28 through 29. When they said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Jesus said, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. And this is why we stress that salvation is by Christ alone. That's the sacrifice that we've been talking about. And by faith alone. What better on-ramp would there have ever been for Jesus to have added any works that we need to do in order to merit our salvation than being asked explicitly by these people, what works must we do? He could have so easily said, well, you need to be baptized, and you need to tithe, and you need to obey the Ten Commandments. This was the perfect opportunity, and he goes against that completely. And he says, this is the, if you even want to call it a work, because it's not so much a work you do, but the receiving of the work he did. Believe in the one whom God has sent. You drop down to verse 47. One of the simplest statements you could ever imagine for someone who says, how do I have eternal life? Jesus says, truly, truly, which is a way of saying, I want to tell you this as emphatically as I can. Whoever believes has eternal life. It's also interesting, you know, in the ancient world, people would have understood belief doesn't just mean, you know, some kind of like secondhand assent of a truth, but it means to trust, to turn to him, to entrust yourself to him, to, we use words like to rest upon him, to rely on him. It's also interesting, that though, that Jesus doesn't feel or take the opportunity to shore this up with some kind of extrapolation of the implications of belief is that your life will reflect it in good works, all of which is later added in the Bible. But here, to these religious people, he so wants to emphasize faith alone that he lets it stand. What work should we do that we might work the works of God? This is the work of God. Believe on him who is sent. Whoever believes has eternal life. So it's through believing that we receive that gift of eternal life. And then this is the critical thing for discipleship. Once you have received Christ, it is by believing in him continually that you're fed by him spiritually. When I was a younger pastor, I used to be a younger pastor. I'm not anymore. People would come up to me sometimes when we would talk about something like this and say, how do I do that? And I would sometimes feel the responsibility to figure out a way to tell them how to do that. But it never worked. Because it's like if you came up to me, you know, think, we've all seen, if you're a dad or a friend of someone who's gone through a pregnancy, maybe you've gone to Lamaze class and you learn, you know, to coach somebody that's in labor delivery and you tell them to breathe. Or you're trying to help somebody who's working out at the gym and they're holding their breath while they're trying to, you know, pump iron, and you tell them you got to breathe. It occurred to me one day that breathing is something that you don't have to be told how to do it. You just have to remember that you need to do it, commit to do it, and then as you do it, you'll get better at it. And sure, we can tell people things like take deep breaths or breathe for your, but breathing itself, the act of breathing, is something we know how to do. And that's why the Bible never gives us a series of steps that end up with believing, is because believing, like breathing, is something you just need to be reminded to do. And having said that, I think there are three things that can help us think about what it means to be continually believing in Jesus as the bread of life. Number one, to keep relationship with Christ at the center of your life. And again, this comes from verse 33. The bread of life is he who comes down from heaven. The bread of life is not a set of doctrines or experiences or practices, but a person. He is the bread of life. It is he himself who contains within himself the love and the presence and the promises and the faithfulness and all of those qualities that, as we believe that he is that for us, we find that our souls are nourished. Fellowship with Jesus is ultimately relational. Following Jesus is ultimately relational. Discipleship is relational. Years ago, I used to print out these little half-sheet papers on my printer that I would use in my personal devotional times when I was reading the Bible and praying. And I had kind of a list of steps that I would go through, and I kind of created these bespoke, personalized papers that I would put in a notebook and do my times of meditation and prayer with them. And the heading that I used to have was for 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, discipline yourself for godliness. It was a great verse, and that's how I thought of it. I'm going to wake up every morning, I'm going to read my Bible, I'm going to pray, I'm going to discipline myself for godliness. It's like going to the gym or working out or whatever. But one night, I had a particularly profound time with God in prayer and felt led to change all of that. And instead of 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, I put James chapter 4, verse 8 at the top of that page. And it says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. And I know it may not seem like much, but it made a difference. It was a different way of thinking about that time, from I'm going to discipline myself to be a godly man, to I'm going to use this time to draw near to God. A big part of drawing near to God is sometimes letting go of lesser things that compete with him for the high point in your pyramid of priorities, right? Letting go of other things so that he is the bread of life for you. Secondly, as you keep that relationship with Christ at the center of your life, keep feeding your faith on the fullness of the grace that's offered you in Christ. Years ago, I also used to watch this kind of eccentric nun named Sister Wendy, who did art appreciation TV shows. Do any of you remember Sister Wendy? And what she would do is she would show you on these TV shows, like it was usually on PBS or something like that, you'd see this picture of this famous painting, and immediately your eye goes to some dramatic focal point, you know, the face or the dramatic action at the center of the picture. But what she would do is, without taking away from that, she began to show you all these other aspects of other things that were going on in the picture that you had to wait and kind of take your time to look and see it, but all of which enriched and made even more powerful the beauty and the impact of the painting. I think sometimes we look at the story of Jesus in the gospel and we just immediately go to some kind of narrow pinpoint of its focus. It's like rolling up a piece of paper and looking at you, even like with my hands like this. Suddenly, I no longer see the people on the side, but I've just got this narrow tunnel vision. And for many of us, we grew up in churches where it was just, you're going to go to hell if you don't believe in Jesus, but trust him as your Savior, accept him into your life, all of which isn't the best language, by the way. But trust him as your Savior, that's good, and you will have forgiveness, and you will go to heaven when you die. And we think, great, that in and of itself is amazing grace, but we miss the fullness of who he is. What about this? Colossians says, Christ in you is the hope of glory. How much do you walk around every day realizing that you have a treasure in that earthen vessel that you call your body? That Christ lives in you by his Holy Spirit. And the same Jesus who called the disciples to follow him by the Sea of Galilee lives within you and guides you, and he is the good shepherd for you. So not only do you have his presence, but you have a presence in which he's actively guiding you, that all of the promise of Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, he leads me beside still waters and green pastures in the path of righteousness and prepares a table before me, my cup runneth over. All of that is what you have in Christ, because he is a good shepherd who laid down his life not only to get you into heaven when you die, but to lead you through life here and now. And so we have to think, keep feeding by faith in the fullness of the grace of Christ. Listen to the words of a preacher from another century, Octavius Winslow. Here's what he wrote. Do not limit your heart's experience of Christ's love, for it's infinite in its nature and boundless in its extent. The prayer of the apostle for the Ephesian saints was that they might know the love of Christ that passes knowledge. And yet, how many of us just stand but upon the shore of that ocean? Bring your heart with its profoundest emptiness, its most startling discovery of sin, its lowest frame, its deepest sorrow, and sink it into the depths of the Savior's love. Believe in its existence, its reality, its fullness, and its freeness. One of my favorite hymns is "Great is Thy Faithfulness." Lamentations 3 is the passage from which it comes. Lamentations 3, 21 to 24. It says, "But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him." And just notice what's at the heart of that passage. Look at these wonderful life-giving truths about God. Where do you see those qualities more richly revealed or more fully displayed than in Christ and the whole story, not only of his life, but his passion? What are the words that he uses? The steadfast love of the Lord that never ceases. The mercies that never come to an end for you and me. The faithfulness that is great, and the mercies that are new every day. But then look at how it begins and ends. In the beginning, he says, "I call this to mind." How often does that the inner dialogue of your own inward dialogue? How often is that what you think? How often is that what you call to mind? The steadfast love of the Lord and most clearly revealed in Christ. And then at the end, he says, "I say this, the Lord is my portion, I say this." How often is that what we're voicing and communicating within our own inner dialogue or in our prayers, prayers of gratitude and of praise or to each other? This is who Jesus is and how he is the bread for your very soul and heart. And feeding on him like this doesn't mean that you live in a state of kind of warm, you know, floating on a cloud of warm and ecstatic enthusiasm all the time. We're embodied people who struggle. Emotions and even physical energy ebbs and flows. But it means that you have underlying you all the time this incredible truth of the grace and the mercy and the faithfulness of God. And it's revealed in Jesus. And it's yours in spite of your sins because of Jesus. And so he's the bread of life for you. And then the last thing is not only to keep the relationship with him central and to think, to fill your heart with the fullness of the grace that he offers you, but to practice his presence. Bread is something that when you eat it, you take it into you and it becomes a part of you and it's with you, it's within you. And the Bible tells us that this is true of Christ by his Holy Spirit. And years ago, I read this little tiny book called Practicing the Presence of God by a medieval soldier, Brother Lawrence, he ended up being. He was a wounded soldier who became a spiritual leader. And in this book, he writes, "In order to know God, we must often think of him, remembering him, praising him, asking for his grace, offering him your troubles, thanking him for what he's given you. Living like this will console you all the time. Lift up your heart. There is not in the world a kind of life more sweet and delightful than that of a continual conversation with God. Those only can comprehend it who practice it and experience it." The passage that we read today in the chapter that we read doesn't quite end, but it almost ends with a question. It resolves itself at the end of the chapter with a question and then the answer of the faithful disciples. And so let's revisit that at the end of the chapter because I believe it's a question that Christ would have us ask of ourselves, because it's actually maybe a better way I could say it. I believe it's the question Christ asks of you continually. He says, you do not want to leave me too, do you? That's verse 67. You do not want to leave me too, do you? Jesus asked the 12. What's your answer? When he says, I don't want to just help you get the stuff that'll make you be satisfied and fulfilled. I want to be that for you. I want to be the bread of life for you. Simon Peter, verse 68, answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. May that be our answer for him as well. Amen. Will you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, as we come to the Lord's Supper, help us to not only take and eat and drink the bread and the cup, but to take to heart the reality of who Christ can be for us in this world and to live it. In prayer, together in your presence, we set apart these common elements of the bread and the cup for the sacred purpose to which Christ ordained them in the upper room, and we, ministering in his name and for his sake, share these with each other, asking that you, by your Holy Spirit, will nourish us. We love you, and we commit ourselves to you. In Christ's name, amen.